Psalm 16, a psalm written by David, but a psalm that is also about our Savior. Now, as I read and as you listen, remember, this is the very Word of God itself. Psalm 16, Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light you have given to us in your word. And that as we read your word, we hear your very voice speaking to us. We are no longer in the dark, but we have the light here. And within it, we pray that by your Spirit, we would see more of Christ, who is light from light, God from God. And as we behold him, draw our hearts up to heaven and conform us to his image. And we pray this in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. When trouble comes, no one wants to be found alone. We all want someone to watch our back. I was recently reading an article, and it was an article about a rather strange fellow. This guy, he was a bit of an outcast in society. He didn't have too many friends. But through God's providence, he became friends of a bunch of blue-collared Irishmen. It was a rather strange matchup, but they were friends, and it paid off one day. One day, this strange guy, he found himself about ready to be attacked by a thug. And then the thug turned around and saw these angry Irishmen staring him down. And he didn't see the connection, but he knew he didn't want to mess with them, so he quickly left and ran away. And now I hear that there's some parts of downtown London that you shouldn't walk by yourself. But if we all had a loyal Irishman following us around, we'd feel a little safer walking around. And yet the point of this article is what these Irishmen could not do for him. They might scare a thug away, but the point of the article was that this man, this strange man, he was dying of an incurable disease. And although his friends could save him from trouble, they could not save him from death. And death loomed large in his life. And here in our text this morning, we see David doing something similar. We see David having someone watching his back. It's the Lord who has David's back. It's the Lord whom David has sought refuge in. But because he's sought refuge in the Lord, not only will he be saved from thugs, as it were, but he'll be saved from even death itself, that death will have no claim over David. Our psalm, it occurs in the first book of the Psalter, and that book is taken up with conflict. David is constantly on the run in this the first part of the Psalms, and he's being chased and pursued, and our psalm is no different. Here, we don't know exactly what it is that is hounding David, but it's rather extreme. It seems that David is on the brink of death. And maybe it's some illness. He's lying in there in bed, about ready to die. Or maybe an enemy is about ready to snatch him and kill him. He is facing the worst enemy, death itself. And yet, by God's grace and providence, he survives to write this psalm. To record God's grace, record how the Lord has sustained him through the worst of life's trials. And as he records this psalm, he does so that ancient Israel and us today, that we would see that even in death, the Lord preserves all those who trust in him, whose faith is seen in their delight in him. Again, what we ought to see this morning is that even in death, the Lord preserves all those who trust in Him, whose faith is seen in their delight in Him. As we look at our text here, we'll do so under three headings. First, in verses 1 through 6, we will consider that the believer's trust in the Lord is seen in his delight in the Lord. And then secondly, in verses 7 through 11, we'll see that the believer's trust in the Lord results in safety in death. And then lastly and thirdly, we'll take a look at the whole psalm again. We'll go through it again more briefly this third time. But we'll consider then that Christ's trust in the Lord is seen in David as a type. Now as we turn to our text, two questions arise. Have you sought refuge in the Lord? Have you turned to Him? Have you trusted in Him to protect you, to save you from both all the troubles of life and even death itself? But then secondly, can you testify to your trust in the Lord by a life that is wholly taken up with delight in your God? Can you say with David that you have no good apart from the Lord Himself? Well, look with me now at verses 1 through 6, as we consider that the believer's trust in the Lord is seen in his delight in the Lord. And immediately in verse 1, the verse there sets the whole context for this psalm. Well, look with me at verse 1. We see it immediately starts with, "Preserve me, O God. Preserve me, keep me, protect me." This is a psalm that is a petition. It's a psalm that is crying out to God for help. Again, we mentioned that David's in trouble, and he turns to the Lord, and he's praying that God would save his life in these troubles. And although it's a psalm that's a prayer to God for help, the psalm is not made up of repetitions of these petitions. He states once a cry for help, but the rest of the psalm is actually taken up with a testimony to David's trust in the Lord, something that we see in the second part here in verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. For in you I take refuge." Now, the word refuge here, it's a vivid word. It's David has come and found shelter within God's wings. The university I attended, there was a place designated as a bomb shelter. I'm assuming the buildings were built during the Cold War, and it's a place that you could run to for safety in case the worst were to happen, if there was a nuclear attack. And I imagined it was a relatively safe place. In the Midwest, where I'm from, everyone has basements or cellars because tornadoes are an extreme danger. And if you hear the tornado siren going off, you run for safety, you run for shelter. And this is what David has done with the Lord. He has seen the danger, and he has run to his God to keep him safe, to protect him. Now, some translations will actually take this word refuge, and they'll translate it as trust. It's a more of a theological translation, and they're getting to a point here. Because what does it look like to take refuge in God? If there's a hailstorm, you can clearly understand what taking refuge in a carport looks like. You run underneath the carport, and now you're saved from falling hail. But what does it look like to take refuge in a spiritual being who's not physical? Well, it looks like trusting in Him. It looks like wholehearted, putting all your confidence in God. And this is what David says he has done. In one sense, he's called the Lord to do what the Lord has promised. The Lord promised Abraham in Genesis 15 that he was his shield, an exceedingly great reward. And here David says he has taken up the shield of faith, as it were. He is in trouble, and he is looking to the Lord to keep him safe. And David's testimony to his trust in God fills out the rest of this psalm. Look with me now at verse 2. Verse 2, we see David continuing to express his trust in God, but it begins to transition. He expresses his trust in God, but he expresses it by a wholehearted delight in God. Look at verse 2. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." I have no good apart from you. He begins verse 2 by acknowledging God as his sovereign Lord, his master and his ruler. But it's not some cold-hearted trust. We might know some politicians, we might know some generals or commanders who are strong and mighty that we would protect to save us, but we don't necessarily enjoy their company. David trusts God for His power, but he also trusts Him for His sweetness, for His goodness, that the goodness, that which all humanity longs for and strives for, that which satisfies the deepest longings of the soul. And as David has trust in the Lord, he also has found the Lord to fill his soul with delight. He loves God because God is the supreme good in all the world. He has nothing that compares to his delight in God. And then he goes now in verses 3 through 6 to bring out his love for God. Many people can let these words roll off their lips. I love you, God. I delight in you, God. But then their lives don't actually match what they've said. They say one thing and then they live a completely different life. But that's not true with David. As we look at David's life here, he'll draw out three things about his life that prove that he sincerely delights in the Lord. Look with me at verse 3 here. In verse 3, we see the first way that David's life reflects a delight in God is that he loves God's people. He loves God's people. Look at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, as for the holy ones, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. As David loves the Lord, he has taken up the Lord's loves. The Lord loves his people, so David loves the Lord's people. He loves the holy ones, the saints, those who are set apart to God, those whom God has chosen as his own precious possession. And that precious possession of the Lord has become now David's precious possession. We see the Apostle John driving this point home in 1 John. There he says that it's impossible to love God whom you've not seen while you hate your brother whom you have seen. If you love God, you will love his people. And we see that David has done this. He loves God's people out of love for the Lord. Then secondly, in verse 4, we see David's love for God because he is disgusted. He is disgusted with the idolatry of the wicked. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. David's not two-faced. He doesn't hang out with Christians on Sunday, but then can't wait to get to the week, can't wait to get to the Friday evening where he can just go out and party again and live up life with all the wicked deeds of the unrighteous. No, he abhors. He will not even take the names of foreign gods on his list because he's so disgusted with their idolatry. He so loves the Lord that he also has taken up the hatreds of God himself. He doesn't want to associate with unrighteous behavior. In one sense, this just highlights even more his love for the saints. We had for a while at our church a young man attending worship with us. He was clearly an unbeliever. He hung out with a rather rough crowd during the week. But he liked to come to church. He didn't have to worry about us literally stabbing him in the back. He could hang out with Christians and we were kind to him. He could hang out with Christians and we would give him a free meal. He could hang out with us and we would drive him around. But as soon as that was over, he would go back to all his friends and he would go drink and get drunk with them and do all sorts of criminal activity. He wanted to be part of both worlds, but eventually he realized he couldn't have it both ways, and he left the church and went the way of the wicked. But that's not David. That's not David. He loves the Lord, and his life reflects that, and a love for God's people, but also a disgust for idolatry. And then lastly, in verses 5 and 6, we see David's love for the Lord because he values God's presence above all earthly possessions. In verses 5 and 6, the language here harkens back to the book of Joshua. To summarize the book of Joshua, it's a two-part book. There's the taking of the land, and then there's the dividing of the land of Canaan. And the second part is about how each tribe of Israel would get a special portion in the land of Canaan. It would be their inheritance, and they would divide it with lines. And here, as we look at these verses, that language comes up. the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." David's speaking about, as it were, a piece of land. But as he speaks about a piece of land, he actually refers to the Lord himself. This is a secondary reference also to the Levites. The Levites were a special tribe within Israel. The Levites were not given a parcel of land. And the reason the Levites weren't given a parcel of land was because the Lord himself, God was their chosen portion. God was their inheritance. And the Levites were meant to represent to the people of Israel what it meant to walk in close communion and fellowship with God. Their whole lives were given to serving the Lord. And as they served the Lord, they didn't need a piece of land to have joy. They just needed their God. As they delighted in the Lord and served Him, the Lord would provide for all their physical needs. So they didn't need a land to look for sustenance. They just looked to the Lord. And here David, although he's from the tribe of Judah, although he had a piece of land, he in one sense counted that as nothing. And he saw the Lord as his greatest treasure and delight. There are clearly better places to live. You know, it's location, location, location when it comes to real estate. And for David, that location was God. He couldn't put a price on it. Let every house, let inflation go crazy, let the housing market go berserk. And none of that would compare to the infinite worth and value of having a stake in God, that God was his chosen portion. And through these three things, David testifies to a sincere delight in the Lord, to a sincere trust in taking refuge in God and God alone. As we look at David's life, we must examine our own lives. Do you, dear brothers and sisters, do you reflect something of David's heart in your own life? Can you testify to a supreme trust in God because you love the people of God? Can you testify to a supreme delight in God because you have turned from the deeds of darkness and are now walking in the light as God himself is in the light? Can you testify to finding your good in God by your checkbook? Do you find your greatest retirement strategy and plan is in heaven and not here on earth? Have you loved the Lord as an ends in and of himself? Or do you love God so you might gain some temporal blessing? For David, he loved God for God himself, that being in his presence was the sweetest company to have. Is that true of us here? Have you, dearly beloved in the Lord, found your all in Christ? Have you taken wholehearted refuge in him? I've been recently thinking about chickens. And for a chicken, for him to be safe, he must be wholly in the chicken coop. If he's got 1 foot in and 1 foot out, he is still easy prey for foxes. He must be in the chicken coop, the door closed, in order to be safe. And for David, he wasn't half in the Lord and half out, half seeking refuge in the Lord and half taking refuge in his portfolio. No, he was wholly in. He had put all his eggs in, as it were, in one basket and trusted God and God alone to keep him safe. As we turn to the next part, even safe in death itself. So what we've seen so far is that the believer's trust in the Lord is seen in his delight in the Lord. But now as we turn to the second half of this psalm in verses 7 through 11, there's a bit of a transition. There's a small transition going on here. David continues to testify to his trust in God. But in one sense, it moves from God's person, a sheer delight in who God is, to now reflecting upon the benefits that come to David, the benefits that come to him for trusting in him. And we'll see that these benefits are even safety in death, the resurrection itself. What we'll see here is that the believer's trust in the Lord results in safety in death. We see also that as David reflects now on God's goodness and the benefits that come to him, he's led to immediate praise of God. Look at the beginning of verse 7. Verse 7 begins with, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night." Also, my heart instructs me. Here, as David has meditated upon the Lord, he can't restrain himself. He wants to testify to God that he trusts in the Lord, but as he reflects on God, he can't keep back from praising God. And the first thing he praises God for is, the irresistible grace that God has instructed his own heart and has shown him the path of life. That the wicked continue to delight in their wickedness. But the Lord has stirred up David's heart, has caused him to see the Lord as the supreme good and given him that of faith. A faith that will save him from death. Something that's foreshadowed in verse 8. And if we look at verse 8, keep Psalm 15 in the back of your mind. Verse 8 is going to bring a contrast. David still testifies to his trust in the Lord, but verse 8 is very key to his trust. He gives us two statements of faith, but then he gives us the result of that faith. I have set the Lord always before me, a statement of trust, because he is at my right hand, because he's at that place to keep me safe, that where he goes before me as my shield and protector, another statement of faith, here's the result now. I shall not be shaken. I shall not be shaken. Now, it doesn't come out very strongly in the ESV. Other translations bring it out a little bit more, but if you look at the very last line of Psalm 15. Look how Psalm 15 ends. He who does these things shall never be moved. Shall never be moved. Now the word moved and the word shaken in the Hebrew are the exact same word. Some translations will translate them the same. I believe that we're about ready to sing Psalm 16. I believe there they actually translate it move as well. And here, David has set, as it were, two paths of life. As we read God's law, we considered who it was that would dwell on God's holy mountain. Who was fit to dwell in the presence of the thrice holy God? Who was fit to live on the new Mount Zion into all eternity? And as we read God's law, we recognize that none of us live up to that. Who has walked blamelessly? Who has never done wrong to his neighbor? Only our Savior Jesus Christ. And it ends with this: he who does these things shall never be moved. He who does these things may dwell on God's holy mountain. But here David sets a new way. Here in chapter 16 in verse 8, he says, those who have put their trust in the Lord, they too shall never be moved. You either live a perfect and righteous life in order to dwell with God for eternity, or you trust in the Lord. And if you trust in the Lord, you too may dwell on God's holy mountain and never be removed from his presence. And here he foreshadows the resurrection, something that he brings out strongly in verse 10. Look with me at verse 10 now. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You will not abandon. You will not leave me in the grave. Yes, David died, but we know that he would not be left there. He would go to the grave. He would be buried. Worms would eat his body. But there was a day coming when the Lord would gather him up again, would take him back into his presence, and he would not be left there to dwell for all eternity. No, he would be raised up. His soul immediately passed into glory, but a day was coming where his body would be raised up to and reunited with his soul so that he might experience the blessings of verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Not pleasures for 80 years, but pleasures for eternity. Pleasures for ever and ever and ever and ever. David saw that he would be raised up not merely to exist, not merely to have biological life, but to have fullness of life. No one wants to live merely to exist. How many of us enjoyed quarantine, being set apart just to live and eat food? No, we were made for more. We were made for joy, delight, and pleasure. And this is what David says he's going to have. Not merely existence, but you'll be brought into God's presence at your right hand. In the presence of God, there is joy. And he'd be brought to that new Mount Zion, to the new Jerusalem, to enjoy God forever and ever and ever. And as he contemplates this, he is led to praise his God. And through this statement, he testifies that he delights in God and he trusts God even in death itself. And for us, this ought to bring us great comfort and enjoy great comfort in this life. There's a stereotype that Christianity is for those who are boring. Christianity is for fuddy-duds, those who hate having fun. But the truth of the matter is that Christianity is for those who are seeking ultimate joy. Those who want to have maximal delight and pleasure. But we have the Word of God. And we've met our Savior and we know where it is found. It's not found in sin. It's not found in temporal blessings. It's found in God, God Himself. C.S. Lewis uses the beautiful illustration of sinners enjoying mud pies at home, playing in the dirt and mud while there's a vacation to be had on a beach, at the ocean, and somewhere in Hawaii where it's nice and warm. And here, this is what David is saying as well. He won't enjoy the company of wickedness, enjoying sin. No, he's going to find ultimate joy and delight. He's a pleasure seeker. But he seeks it in his God, and he knows that it's going to come, that his God will raise him up and make him perfectly blessed in the full joy of God to all eternity. In this life, our Savior came in humility, and we have the appetizers, as it were. Appetizers of what awaits us in glory. I've been fed a lot of good food this week, and there's been many very tasty, delicious dinners. And it's always dangerous. You get an appetizer, someone sets snacks out, and they're tasty. You don't want to eat too many of those because you don't know what's coming ahead, because the main meal is usually always better. And here, we taste just the outskirts of heaven. Especially here on the Lord's Day, we taste them and we taste them by faith. But the main course is coming. Dessert will follow when we will see Christ face to face and enjoy them in their fullness. And here, in one sense, our taste buds, our spiritual taste buds have a case of COVID. Remember, many of us got COVID and we lost our taste. And only the strongest food we could enjoy at a friend, that the only thing they could taste was scotch. Nothing else they could... They couldn't taste any other food. It had to have the strongest flavor for them to enjoy it. And in one sense, we have sin infecting our spiritual taste buds. And only the greatest and strongest spiritual things can we enjoy. But when we are raised new, we'll be made perfect in holiness and be able to savor even the most delicate treats of heaven. This is what awaits us, joy and unending joy. And this is a comfort for all of us. I see the clock and I see that I'm going long here, but this last part that Christ's trust in the Lord is seen in David as a type. Give me a moment, because this is my favorite part of this all. My favorite part here, we're going to consider Christ. And as we consider Christ, it should stir our hearts with great affection. I had us read Acts chapter 2. And I had us, and hopefully as you read or listened to Acts chapter 2 and then heard Psalm 16, I hope you had a sense of deja vu, as it were, that you've heard that before. In Acts chapter 2, Peter here, he quotes an extensive portion of Psalm 16. He quotes it, he begins in verse 25 of Acts chapter 2, and then he quotes a large portion of it. And then he takes this psalm and says it's about David. And if you look at verse 27 and compare verse 27 to verse 31, the question arises. Verse 27 says, "For you'll not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." Does this refer to two different people? the psalmist and this third person, the Holy One, or do they refer to one single person? And if you look at verse 31, Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that these two people both refer to Jesus Christ. There's the one who will not be abandoned in Hades, and there's the one who will not see corruption. In verse 31, he says, Christ is both. Christ is both. It's not that David just slipped in one little line in this psalm that foreshadowed Jesus Christ, but the whole psalm itself, the whole psalm refers to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is glorious. What we have here in Psalm 16 is David speaking as a type. David is a unique person in the history of the world, in redemptive history. He is both a believer like you and I, but through God's providence and the mighty working of His Spirit, He gave us a small glimpse, the tiniest of glimpses into what Jesus Christ was like before He came. And we see this here in Psalm 16, that David is speaking, but so is Jesus Christ. As we hear the voice of Christ, we have a page from His diary. The Gospels, they give us much of what Christ did. They give us much of what Christ taught. They give us very little, if it were, of Christ's inner life. What did our Savior think? How did He feel? What were His desires? You get glimpses in the Gospel, but here in the Psalter, it becomes opened up. We can take the light of the new covenant, bring it back, and see, as it were, what made our Savior tick. And the first thing we can notice, we're not going to go through the whole psalm, but if you look again at verse 3, this time don't hear David speaking, but hear Christ speaking in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight, who is all my delight. Jesus Christ delights in you. Jesus Christ loves His people. He can say through the inspiration of the Spirit that you, dearly beloved in the Lord, are all His delight. As the Father has loved His people, His chosen ones, His elect, and given them to the Son, the Son, out of love for the Father, loves them with a sincere and genuine love. We expect David to sincerely love the saints. How much more do we expect Christ to sincerely delight in His people? That as we go through tough and difficult trials, we might be tempted to wonder, does Christ love me? Providence seems to be hard against me, and it's hard to see if Jesus loves me through this all. But we see here in Christ's diary that He loves, He delights in all His saints, and He will not go back on His word. So even when we go through tough times, even as we're like David and are on the brink of death, as it were, we have these words from Christ, that in you is all His delight. And then just lastly and briefly, look again with me at verse 10. And here in verse 10, we see our Savior exercising faith in Jesus, our Savior Jesus Christ exercising faith in His Father. That He faced the cross, and He trusted in the resurrection because He believed that the Father would raise Him up on the last day. Our Savior, who in some mysterious way that we cannot grasp with our minds, was fully God and fully man in one person. Fully God. And in His deity, He knew all things, but in His humanity, He was truly man. He didn't know all things. He had no experiential knowledge that He'd be raised up. He couldn't deduce it from reason. He knew that He'd be raised up because it said so in the Word, and He trusted the Father. And the author of Hebrews brings us out that He believed God. And so as we face even the trial of death itself, we have our Savior who went before us. Christ faced the cross by faith. He faced the cross, trusting that the Father would raise Him up and receive His mediatorial work. And so when you and I stumble and are challenged through life, we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us even in this respect. That even on the death's door, our Savior trusted the Father and knows what it's like. He sweated drops of blood and he still looked to God. And we can find comfort that we are not the first ones to go through this trial, but our Savior himself went before us. And he did so for the joy that was set before him, the same way that we face death. What we have seen here in our text is that even in death, the Lord preserves all those who trust in Him, whose faith is seen in their delight in the Lord. God is good, and with Him are infinite joys and treasures. And dearly beloved in the Lord, look unto Christ. Look unto Him who is the author and finisher of your faith, who went before you and will raise you up on the last day so that you might enjoy His sweet presence forever and ever. Let us pray. O Lord, you are good, and there is none like you. We have no goodness apart from you, and we testify to this as we behold Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That he went before us, our elder brother, and we, by faith as well, look for his coming again, where we might be reunited with him. Enjoy sweet fellowship and communion with Him by your Spirit. In the meantime, O Father, strengthen us, cause us to go forth here looking to His resurrection more and more each day. We pray this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Let us now confess our faith from the Shorter Catechism, questions 37 and 38. Question 37, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Question 38, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Now let us sing Psalm 16, Preserve Me, O God, Rising to Sing.